I used to always start my presentations with evolution because that was effectively the biggest one. These days I end with it because evolution is the one which has fallen the most thoroughly. It is now the least tenable of any of the attacks against the Bible, and it doesn't even need a long presentation. Now, I used to lecture at WITS, and you have some privileges as a lecturer. One of them is that you can study any discipline you want without paying. And I'd always had a great interest in all branches of science, so I studied biology. And I was an atheist at the time, and I was very pleased with the fact that a great deal of the biology course was evolution. And we learned lots and lots of evolution. For example, how the horse developed from Eohippus and went through a whole load of stages like Mesohippus and became the horse we know today. And we learned about organs that were left over as previous stages of evolution. The whale, for example, once had a pelvis. It was a land-dwelling mammal, and it somehow decided the sea was a better environment for it. And in the sea, it didn't need its back legs, so they gradually faded away, and its whole pelvis gradually wasted away to just a few bones, which have no purpose at all, but they're just evidence that once it had a pelvis in a previous evolutionary stage. And the human body had lots of relict organizations as well, including the coccyx, which was the remains of the tailbone. When man was a monkey, which I think is probably not too long ago, maybe, when he had a tail and it faded away and has become just a little relic called the coccyx, which has no function at all. And the most impressive by far of the evidence we were given for evolution is Haeckel's drawings, which prove Haeckel's law. And Haeckel's law says ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, which is fancy language for saying the embryo in its development goes through the same stages as it went through in its evolutionary past. And in its evolutionary past, a whole stack of things all developed from fish. And in the first stage, they all look just like a fish embryo. And here you've got a fish embryo with its gill slits, and then you've got all these other things, salamander, turtle, chicken, pig, cow, dog, man. They're all very similar. They've all got these gill slits, proving they all developed from fish. And then as time goes on, they gradually diverge from each other, become different, and then they reach the stage where you can actually see what they're going to be. So this evolutionary development you can see by your very eyes in the development of the embryo. And this really was, to me, absolutely stunning proof. Now, the evolution that we learned was the evolution of Charles Darwin. Now, there had been earlier versions. Even the Greeks had a version of evolution. There was a story about higher life developing from pond slime, and earlier people than Darwin, like Lamarck, had got ideas about a deer stretching its neck so that it became a giraffe. But nobody has a mechanism, and without a mechanism, it wasn't believable. Even though there were very many people wanting to believe it, you couldn't justify a belief. You couldn't be philosophically satisfied. So the thing which made Darwin different was that he proposed a means of evolution. It's the origin of species by means of natural selection. And here we've got a mechanism for evolution, so now it's going to be possible to believe it, because there's a mechanism you can explain how it happens. Now, Darwin had a somewhat primitive view of genetics. Nobody knew anything about genetics, and Darwin assumed a sort of paint pot genetics. The father's got one pot of genetics, the mother's got another, and at each reproduction, half of the dad's, half the mom's are poured into the new pot, and so it has a mixture of these genes, a sort of continuous mixture. So it's got some characteristics of its mother, some of its father. Every one of the offspring will have a different mixture and therefore will be different. And his idea was that genes would mix and gradually produce different things. Now, he actually admitted that his theory was really stupid. He actually admitted that it was not possible. And he said, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have formed by natural selection, seems, I must freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. So he's even admitting that this whole story is absolutely absurd. But he goes on to fool you, and he says, when it was first suggested that the sun stood still and the world turned around, the common sense of man declared the doctrine false. As we've seen, it is. But the old saying of vox populi vox Deo, as every philosopher knows, cannot be trusted in science. Well, true, science has come to a different conclusion. Doesn't alter the fact that the sun, that the earth does stand still and the sun moves around it. But notice how he uses the idea that, well, man thought that one thing was true, but now we believe something else is true. That shows you can believe anything, even if it's something absurd to the highest degree. And you know what? People fell for it. There were famous people who said, well, yes, it is ridiculous, but the convincing thing is, people used to believe the earth was the center, and we know now it isn't. And that is what convinced them that Darwin was true. Amazing that people can be so easily misled. Well, there was a problem for Darwin. It was a theory which really didn't have enough theoretical basis, and a group of evolutionists, Julian Huxley from England, and Ernst Mayr from Germany, and Theodosius Dobzhansky from Russia, got together in America to work out a more solid theory of evolution, and they called it the Neo-Darwinian theory, the new Darwinian theory. And that is what all the stories we are told is built on. Everything I learnt in university was built on the neo-Darwinian theory of evolution. Now, Julian Huxley, one of these, this great triumvirate of evolution, he expressed this definition in the book Evolution and Genetics, and he gives us the definitive definition of evolution. Evolution, in the extended sense, can be defined as a directional and essentially irreversible process occurring in time, which in its course gives rise to an increase of variety and an increasingly high level of organization in its products. Indeed, our present knowledge forces us to the view that the whole of reality is evolution, a single process of transformation. Everything gets better and better. The simple comes together to form the complex. The complex gets increasingly complex, increasingly high level of organization. This is the nature of the whole of reality. What a satisfying theory. We've got an answer for everything. In the beginning, all you need is an explosion which produces some hydrogen, and then that hydrogen can come together to form a star. In the star, there can be nuclear reactions which produce all the heavy elements. There's a supernova explosion, so those heavy elements end up everywhere. They can come together to form the Earth. Now we've got a place where everything that's needed for life, it's there. There's water, there's these minerals. So everything needed for life is there, so life evolves. And once you've got a simple life form, Bob's your uncle, you just go on to the sky's the limit. Now, this was what the atheist had been looking for, because previously, he had nothing to put forward as how all this could happen. Now he had. So now there were answers to the great questions of life. And if you can't answer the great questions of life, you haven't got an adequate theory. Why is there something instead of nothing? What is the meaning of life? Will I be called to account for what I've done? What happens after death? Well, evolution gives you a basis for solutions to that. And as Richard Dawkins pointed out, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist, because you got answers to those big questions. They're not very happy answers. Why is there something instead of nothing? Well, it was just by chance. There was an explosion. What's the meaning of life? There isn't a meaning to life. It is just random chance that happened. Will you be accountable after death? No. This is just random. Nothing caused it. I don't have to answer to anybody or anything. What happens after life? Well, all this stuff that happened by chance, it falls apart by chance and it's all gone. So life is just ended. That's all. And so there are answers to all the big questions. But there was a problem with that, because there is a law called the second law of thermodynamics, and Isaac Asimov pointed out, as far as we know, all changes under the direction of increasing entropy, of increasing disorder, of increasing randomness, of running down. Oh no, that doesn't fit in well with the idea of everything getting better and better, does it? In fact, it's the exact opposite. And there's another problem. If you want to argue this against people, against critics, and there are sure to be critics, how are you going to support this silly Big Bang theory? You know, Langmuir pointed out that the Big Bang theories fit all of his rules of pathological science. It's stupid. We have seen thousands of explosions. Everything needed something to go bang. everything destroyed order and structure and information. The Big Bang, which nobody observed, didn't have anything to go bang, but it still went bang. And not only did it go bang, it produced all the order and structure and information in the entire universe. This doesn't fit. So anybody trying to debate for evolution, well, they knew pretty well they'd have to drop this. So when the atheist Huxley agreed to debate the Christian Huddleston, he obviously couldn't debate on the definition that we'd grown up with. It had to be changed. And so they agreed to a continuous naturalistic mechanistic process by which all living things have arisen from a single living source, which itself arose by a similar process from a non-living inanimate world. So they agreed to debate on this. Now, there is a problem, though. This still goes against the second law of thermodynamics. Maybe you're not starting with nothing and getting to something, but you at least have to start with this non-living stuff which is there, which can develop into the living stuff. And that was a problem, but the evolutionists got over it by saying, but you see, this second law of thermodynamics only applies to closed systems. You have to have a system, and within that system, if it's all by itself, true, the second law of thermodynamics holds, but we are not in a closed system here on the Earth. It's open. Things can come in from outside, and in particular, the sun's energy is pouring in, and this is what can make the changes. This can make the difference between the second law applying and not. So it's the fact that we're in an open system, which means we can ignore the second law of thermodynamics. Now, this was a very popular idea among biologists. It wasn't at all popular among chemists, because chemists use the second law of thermodynamics and they know perfectly well it always applies. And the fact that the biologists were using it to support evolution, they became quite embarrassed, and they wrote things like what Dr. John Ross wrote. He said, the second law applies equally well to open systems. There is somehow the notion that the second law of thermodynamics fails for such systems. It's important to make sure that this error does not perpetuate itself. And this error was making fools of scientists. I was at one such incident a few years ago in Stellenbosch, where I was talking about evolution, and one of the lecturers there, Dr. Corbus Brunk, stood up, and he openly contradicted me and said, what you're saying is totally invalid. The second law doesn't apply for open systems, so your arguments are completely wrong. And he was going on, and one of his colleagues stood up behind him, tapped him on the shoulder and said, Corbus, I'm a chemist. I use the second law all day long. He's right. Shut up. Now, with the second law admitted to apply to evolution, you're in big trouble. Because Arthur Eddington, one of the most famous scientists of the last century, and a great popularizer of science, he wrote The Nature of the Physical World, which was very popular because it was easy to read, it was thorough, and it was authoritative. And in that, he pointed out that the second law of thermodynamics is the most fundamental law of science. It is the one law which observations have never thrown any doubt upon. It has been supported by every observation ever made. And he concluded that by saying, If your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, I can give you no hope. There is nothing for it but to collapse in the deepest humiliation. So once the evolutionists admitted that the second law does apply, then really they ought to have simply collapsed the theory in the deepest humiliation. But they haven't. They carry on with their same old stories, but now they will only defend a very limited definition. And this is the definition that an evolutionist will now defend. And this is the only definition he'll defend. Evolution is a change in the gene pool of a population over time. A gene is a hereditary unit that can be passed on unaltered for many generations. The gene pool is the set of all genes in a species or population. But just wait a minute. This doesn't tell us where that population came from. Doesn't tell us how a species came into being. All it says is that once you've got a population, the gene pool suffers mutation. It changes. Well, we all know that. Theodosius Dobzhansky set up an experiment which lasted for years, in which he had fruit flies, and he wanted to show that mutations arrived from this. Now, he hoped there were going to be good mutations so that he would get better fruit flies. In fact, every single mutation that his experiment and everybody else's experiment showed, it was all deterioration. He found fruit flies which hadn't any wings, or fruit flies with damaged wings, or they had two sets of wings. That meant they couldn't fly because they could only control one set, so they interfered and they couldn't fly either. They had fruit flies with deformed legs, no legs, no eyes, legs growing out of eyes, all sorts of deformation, all sorts of deterioration, but definitely changing the gene pool. So nobody denies that there's change in the gene pool, but how can a change in a gene pool, which is all bad, lead to progress? It doesn't explain how you can get something going from bad to good and good to better. Only how you can have things going from good to bad and from bad to worse. Because it follows the second law of thermodynamics. Well, for some reason, they are prepared to debate this. I haven't seen them debate very well, but they will not debate any other definition of evolution. But although they won't debate any other evolution, they'll teach another evolution. They'll teach what they taught before. It's just that they can't be challenged on it. And there was the Darwin celebration, I think it was his 150th celebration, in Bloemfontein a couple of years ago, and there were lectures every evening, and I phoned in and said, this is interesting, will there be question and answer time after the lectures? Definitely no questions and answers after any of the lectures. Why? They know perfectly well that as long as they can stand forth, they stand there and put forward their lies, people will believe it. If there's somewhere then one there to challenge it, they haven't a leg to stand on, so they won't allow any challenges. And if you look at this demonstration, does that answer any of the great questions of life? Why is there something instead of nothing? Well, we start with a population of creatures. No, how it came from? Where did it come from? No idea. What's the meaning of life? Well, we can't tell because we don't know anything about where they came from. You can't answer any of these questions. So what Darwin should do is to revise his book, The Blind Watchmaker, and rewrite this and say, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist for a few decades of the 20th century. Well, anyway, what does that matter? What does the definition matter if we've got all this evidence that evolution's true anyway? What about the evolution of the horse? Now, when I studied at WITS, that was in the very early 1970s. And we had the lecturers, and we had a big, thick textbook, a big red textbook by Villy, Walker and Barnes, about 1,300 pages, very impressive textbook, very well known, very widely used, and had this same picture, all these things we'd learned, it was in the textbook, and we have this horse developing from Eohippus. But what about this? In 1954, we have an admission by this Scandinavian professor of biology. The construction of the family tree of the horse is put together from non-equivalent parts. It cannot, therefore, be a continuous transformation series. And in fact, this series, which had been set up in the American Museum of Natural History, was dismantled and stowed away in the basement. It was dismantled because it was accepted to be not true. That was in the 1950s. We were taught it as being a valid proof for evolution in the 1970s. And it's still being used today. This is from a Standard 7 textbook in a Christian school. A Christian school in Bloemfontein, Standard 7. This is one of the tests from that book. And what is it? It's the evolution of the horse. We're going from Eohippus through Mesohippus, etc., to Equus. It's the same story. This has been known to be false for, 70 years? And it is still being taught to our children as if it's a valid proof for evolution. This is a disgrace. Then what about all these residual organs? These things like the coccyx, which used to be useful in our former evolution when we had a tail, but now it's useless. Well, it turns out it's not useless. It is an anchorage point for muscles, which have pretty essential functions. For example, the muscles which control the bowel movement is attached to this coccyx, and without it, you can't empty your bowel. And if you can't empty your bowel, you'll have to have a colostomy bag on your side, and I've come across a few unfortunate people who have to have a colostomy bag, and I can tell you they would much rather have a coccyx than a colostomy bag. Well, what about the other residual organs? Here we have from the whale. Well, we were told this was a pelvis, which wasn't needed anymore because the legs had gone. It turns out that they're also attachment points for essential muscles. And guess what? They also control the bowel movements of this whale. Without them, its alimentary canal would be blocked, it wouldn't be able to feed, once it had stuffed itself, it would die. But there are also muscle attachment points for giving birth to the young here. So even if you could have a whale that could survive without being able to empty its bowel, it wouldn't be able to produce the next generation. This story about these things which are just leftovers from previous evolution, they've all turned out to be false. And what about this? No, this was really the top proof for evolution. These drawings made by Ernst Haeckel. Now, in those days, you didn't have cameras on your microscopes. And what you had to do was you look down the microscope and you draw the things that you can see. Well, nowadays, we do have microscope cameras. I never use my microscope without having on the camera on top, and when I find something interesting, I photograph it, and it's there as a record. And it's a lot more accurate record than sketches like this. well, what about instead looking at photographs instead of sketches? Well, it's not quite so convincing, is it? You don't see this amazing evolutionary pattern in these photographs of the same embryos at the same stage. And if we look at that first row, this really impressive one where everything looks just like a fish embryo, look at the photographs. Do any of them have gill slits? Does even the fish have gill slits? This is a fraud. It is forgery. And I discovered that Haeckel's colleagues at the same university, I think it was Heidelberg, when they saw his published drawings, they said, this is fraud, this is forgery, and they had him brought up before the Senate of his university, and he was held up for fraud, and he said, well, yes, it is fraud, but I'm not the only one doing fraud, everybody else is forging their pictures as well. This has been known to be fraud for 100 years or more, and it's still being produced in textbooks today. It was given to me as proof for evolution, well, the best, just about 100 years after it was shown to be a fraud. And why could he do this fraud? Well, because you can make sketches look any way you want them to look. And that's what's being done today. You remember the standard, the grade 7 textbook where we had the evolution of the horse? Well, turn the page and you see the evolution of man from apes. And do they show photographs? No, they show drawings. And the child looks at this and says, oh, look at that gorilla. He's just like that sumo wrestler we saw on television. Hey, and look at that chimpanzee. He looks just like my Uncle Fred. Sure, you can see that man evolved from apes here, can't you? Well, why don't they show photographs? This doesn't look quite so much like that sumo wrestler, does it? And gorillas don't stand on their back legs. They can, especially if they're trained to do so, because you give them something to eat whenever they do. In fact, like bears, usually if a visitor comes, they'll stand on their back legs because they know people will throw them the crust of a sandwich or some peanuts. But in the wild, on their own, they walk on all fours and they don't look anything like a sumo wrestler. This picture, it's not really depicting the truth, is it? And look at Uncle Fred there. Does a chimpanzee really look like him? This whole thing is fraud every bit as bad, or even worse, than Haeckel's. And this is in our textbooks today, in the junior school. Our kids are being indoctrinated with these lies, these things that are known to be lies from when they were this small. They're being indoctrinated in the falsehood, the lies of secular humanism. Why aren't they being taught at home by people who can teach them the truth? Now, Colin Paterson was a senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. For years, he was in charge of just about the finest fossil collection in the world. More than 2 million of the very best fossils, and he was in charge of them. And he wrote a book on evolution. And he was very well known, and he was invited to give a keynote address at the American Museum of Natural History, and there he said, can you tell me anything you know about evolution? any one thing that is true. And he waited and nobody could give him an answer. Now, he asked the same question at the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar in the University of Chicago, and there we had some of the most prestigious names in evolution, people like Stephen Jay Gould. And he said, for a long time, I got no answer. But eventually, one person piped up and said, I do know one thing. It shouldn't be taught in high school. It's now being taught in our junior schools. Well, there are scientists who are beginning to admit that evolution isn't true. And they've been admitting this for years, but not many people seem to be taking note. Søren Luftrup, for example, he's a Scandinavian professor, and he said, I believe that one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked the greatest deceit in the history of science. Now, deceit is not just, well, they got it wrong. This is deliberate fraud. Now, Giuseppe Simonti, he was professor of I think he still is, professor of one of the universities in Italy. He said, if I'm interested in combating Darwinism, it's not that it is a false theory. There are many false theories throughout the world. It is because it is dishonest. What shocked me also is that the supporters of Darwinism do not believe it themselves. They don't believe it themselves, but they go on telling you they do. You get them telling you that there are many intermediate forms, so many it's almost embarrassing, and they prove evolution. Well, we looked at Colin Paterson before, and he wrote a book. It's just called Evolution. And that book was reviewed by a number of people, and there were comments in, and he replied to the comments. And to one of those comments, he said, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. Yet Gould and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transition fossils. And here we've got two sets of people, Gould and Co. in the American Museum of Natural History, and him in charge of the fossil collection in the British Natural History Museum, the two finest fossil collections in the world, and neither of them can find one evolutionary transition in any of them. But we're still having evolutionists saying, oh, there are plenty, so many it's almost embarrassing. And why is evolution so well promoted? Well, it's promoted because it is beloved by the atheists. Now, they deny this. You get someone like Stephen Jay Gould, and he's promoting evolution. He says, oh, it's nothing to do with religion. No, it's just showing the world as it is. And you get people in our education department. No, nothing to do with religion. Evolution is pure science. We teach it in the schools because it's just science. We don't teach religion in our schools. But see what the evolutionists themselves say. This is an American evolutionist, Richard Bozarth, in a journal of the American Atheist. And it's an article called The Meaning of Evolution. And here, when they're not trying to fool people, this is only for evolutionists, they're not trying to fool Christians into thinking something about their motives. They admit the truth. evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Now, there are intellectually honest people who've been supporters of evolution who are admitting that it's not true. One of those was Anthony Flew, one of the most prestigious and influential atheist philosophers of the last century. And he supported Christianity, and he really lambasted the Bible and lambasted Christians. And then eventually he had to admit evolution's not true, and he abandoned atheism. And he gave us the reason it is impossible for evolution to account for the fact that one single atom can carry more data than all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, this is what all atheists ought to admit. And once you admit it, you've got to admit that atheism simply is not tenable. It is impossible for evolution to account for any information, not just all that information. And this is really the thing that has caused the complete collapse of evolution. It is supposed to account for information. Nowadays, there are many people who are very expert on information. Information is so important that these days we've got excellent people studying it. One of them is Perry Marshall. He is a very successful businessman. He has made a fortune out of information processing. He's written books on it. He's an expert on cell phone signals and data storage and transmission. He knows a great deal about evolution. And when he came to look at the requirements of evolution for its information, he said, hey, look, if it were true that evolution could do this, then I could make a fortune, because it can do things that we can't do now. And so he invited evolutionists, biochemists, anybody in the world to show the things that evolution has to have as far as information goes. And he listed these things. For evolution to be true, it has to be possible for data and storage systems to be like this. Now, I am happy to pay $5 million to anyone who can show me how this works, and I will then set up a company to exploit this marvelous information processing possibility, and I will give a major share to the person who invents it. Now, he is pointing there to a fact of science. That fact of science is, if you find out something true about the way the universe works, it will be useful. You can make something useful from that knowledge. For example, Isaac Newton, in his work in optics, discovered that it would not be possible to make a telescope using lenses as efficient as a telescope using mirrors. And he built the first mirror telescope to prove it. And that has proved, everybody has seen, that is correct. This is true. And so all the big telescopes that are being built now, they're all reflecting telescopes. And if you look in any field of science, you'll find that true science gives you results. It gives you useful things. Now, if we look at the next slide, look carefully, you are seeing all the useful things that have ever come out of the theory of evolution. And I can confidently predict this is all the useful things that will ever come out of the theory of evolution. Now, Perry Marshall put out his invitation maybe 5 or 6 years ago. Do you think anybody's brought anything in that he can build his company on? No, and I think everybody knows they never will. I think everybody now has actually accepted that the theory of evolution has fallen apart completely. Right, well, are there any questions? Yes. Yes, in fact, I would go further and say, as Bozarth did, they're trying to remove Jesus Christ. They're not just trying to remove any old God like Allah. That doesn't concern them. You won't find any article in scientific journals which mocks or tries to play down Allah or Krishna or Buddha or Vishnu or any other of these things. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that they are against. The lies are not interested in other lies. They're only interested in the truth.
Hi. What can we do to make the creation science the mainstream science?
That's a good question. I believe it cannot be much longer before the scientific establishment has to effectively fall apart and reform. Science is in an absolute mess, and everybody is having to agree with that. Now, you may not know it, but there is a huge problem in science because of total dishonesty. When science was being done by Christians, well, why were they doing it? Because they wanted to get closer to God by seeing how he works in his creation. And they wanted to share that knowledge with other people. What possible reason could there be for them lying about it? And anyway, the Bible says, you shall not bear false witness. Now, with an atheist, it's completely different. Because, well, look, the more papers I publish, the closer I am to becoming the professor. And then I can be head of department, and then, well, who knows? All I've got to do is publish papers. Now, if I do a bit of fiddling and I imagine the results and write them up as if they were results I'd really had, I can save a huge amount of time. It takes very little time to dream up some results. It takes an awful long time to measure them. And, you know, if I do this, who will ever check? Only if I'm producing such important papers that people say, well, I must use this information. And they try and work on what I've said, and then they'll find that things don't work out. And then what they do, when you find a thing doesn't work out, you go back and repeat the experiments the person said he did. And nowadays people are finding very, very often they rely on this work that's been published the results are all wrong. They go back and check the experiments, and they find it was all fraud and forgery. Now, science cannot progress like this. Science can only progress by building on the work of what that went before. Newton pointed out, I only saw as far as I did by standing on the shoulders of giants. Now, if he's standing on the quicksand of liars, he will sink in and not even see as far as the back door. You know, you have to have honesty in science, otherwise it simply cannot progress. And there is so much utter dishonesty in science, and why not? After all, your worldview is atheism and evolution. In evolution, you get to the top over the bodies of those that you defeat. Nature, red in tooth and claw. Well, progress in the scientific establishments just like that too. You've got to fight your way to the top. And if you've got to lie and cheat about it, so what? There's no rules in atheism that say you have to be honest. The only rule in atheism is you have to get away with it. Now, the way to get away with it is to publish papers which are not important enough for anybody else to want to build on. Because if it's not important enough for them to want to build on, they will never check the experiments you say you've done. So the scientific journals are being filled up with totally worthless papers. And it takes a huge amount of time to search through all these journals to look for the real, genuine stuff. And how do you know you've found it? It is becoming a real problem in science, and science cannot continue if it cannot build on the work of the scientists that went before. Now, if you are a Christian and you build on a Christian worldview, you are much more likely not only to take an honest course and actually do the work which you say you've done and report honestly on it, but you're much more likely to get decent science done anyway. I can't remember if I've mentioned this already in this series, but there was a wonderful, a very well-known university in Switzerland that I used to go and give lectures at, and the last time I lectured there, there was a project going on plasma physics. Very, very expensive apparatus. Very well qualified scientists from all over the world. And this project went on for quite a while, I think something like 10 years. And nothing came of it. No results. Then a scientist came from America. He was a Christian. And he worked on this for 6 months and started writing papers on it. And the other people at this project, they said, but how is this possible? We've worked on this for 10 years and got nothing. You work on it for 6 months and you've got all this. How is it possible? So he said, well, you work on a worldview which has the universe coming into being out of the Big Bang by chance, and over millions of years it gradually changes into everything else, and you put questions to the apparatus which are based on that worldview. Now, I put questions to the apparatus based on my worldview. I'm a Christian. I believe that God created the universe not long ago, and he created it in a meaningful, purposeful way, and I put questions to the apparatus based on that worldview, and look what I get. Now, that is a situation which is being repeated, and eventually, I think it's going to make an impression on science that, look, the stuff the Christians are doing we can rely on. It's worthwhile stuff. And the stuff that is being done by the lying atheists is no good at all. And either they will completely give up science, or else they will abandon the current system. Exactly what will happen, I don't know, but I'm sure this is going to lead to something very worthwhile. Yes.
Dr. Studd, just before I give the microphone to that gentleman, perhaps you would like to also comment on how can people over here minister to those who may be scientists or are very scientifically informed who are atheists, yourself being a scientist and being a former atheist yourself. What is the best way to reach out to somebody who is caught up with this?
Well, look, if you come across an atheist scientist, he has to believe in evolution. Now, an atheist scientist today more or less has to work with data. And it is the easiest way, I think, to prove to him that evolution is not true by facing him with the dilemma that Anthony Flew faced. Anthony Flew faced honestly the problem that evolution cannot account for information. So if you have any person who's honest with himself, any scientist, he knows enough about data to be able to follow the argument that it is the impossibility of data happening without an intelligent source that will convince him, if he is prepared to be convinced by evidence. And, Anthony Flew was. If he won't be convinced by that, he doesn't want to be convinced, so you're not likely to convince him at all. And with someone like that, don't try. Just show him the love of Jesus.
The question I wanted to ask Dr. early on was atheist that believes in evolution, is there a window for evolution? Meaning, as we all know, the way they explain, there's a beginning, is there an end? And why didn't man evolve further?
Well, if you take it to the logical conclusion, you come across the New Age movement. Now, the New Age movement, man is just a stage on the way to God. Evolution doesn't stop with man. It ends when man is God. And you look at the works of people like Ken Wilber, and that is clearly stated.
We have one final question, and then we will wrap up.
Hi, good afternoon. I'd just like to have your comment on these books, The Answer. I don't know if you're familiar with Ken Ham. Relating to Satya?
Yes, I think Ken Ham and his organization are a good organization. I believe they're looking for the truth. Unfortunately, they will not contemplate the idea of the Earth being the center of the universe. And I have been in contact with them often. I like their work countering evolution, countering the long ages. I believe it's all valuable and it's all genuine. But as far as I'm concerned, the first challenge to the Bible's inerrancy was the position of the earth in the creation. And any time you find someone, you can convince them that evolution's true, what I find is they say, yes, but Copernicus and Galileo proved the Bible's wrong anyway. Unless you can disprove all those attacks on the Bible, and the hardest one, well, it used to be the hardest one, is geocentricity. Now it's becoming much easier because of all this work on the background radiation. But unless you tackle those three problems, you cannot establish the inerrancy of the Bible. And I like these organizations in what they do, but I'm very sorry that they will not take up geocentricity. They say our main object is to defeat evolution. If we start supporting geocentricity, people will think we're fools. They'll no longer listen to us. Well, I don't care if people, I'm a fool. I'm happy to be a fool for Christ. But without putting this forward, we cannot quench the attacks on the Bible. We cannot re-establish the inerrancy of Scripture and its total reliability. If you cannot establish that it is reliable in everything, you can't establish that it's reliable at all. So I like what they're doing. I think they're doing very good work. But I'm disappointed that at this key issue, they would rather not be considered fools.
Thank you so much, Dr. Stark. Well, I think everybody here has learnt at least one new thing today. I'm sure many new things today. And we are very privileged and blessed to have Dr. Stark here with us. He hadn't shared his personal testimony with you, but he has traveled really all over the world, and he spent 4 months in Russia, is that correct, ministering in universities?
4 months.
4 months at a time. 5 or 6 years, going twice a year for about 4 months each time, ministering at universities after the collapse of the Iron Curtain. And he was ministering creation science. And here he is for all of you today and teaching you about science as well. And so we are very blessed and very privileged. And he is a humble man of the Lord. He is sharing his testimony with us on Wednesday. And God has really guided him many times in his life. I've enjoyed just being here listening to his presentations. Dr. Stark, the name of your website again? Not your website, but... Right, so Reformation Christian Ministries is the name of the website, and Dr. Stott's page is the Christian Science section of that website, if you want to learn more about his different teachings. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer then. Oh Lord God, the Creator of heaven and earth, all of creation bows before you, all of it points to your glory. And we have the great privilege with joining in with the myriads and myriads of angels, crying out blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And we look forward to that day when we will be with you in glory, where there will be no more sin, sickness, disease, and no more deception. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our Savior and our Lord. And I pray that you would help us to continue to apply the Lordship of Christ to every sphere of our existence. Help us to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and give us courage to stand against the enemy of our souls. Lord God, I pray for Dr. Philip Stark that you would give him health and strength, fill him with your Spirit, and empower him to the ministry you are calling him to. I pray, Lord, for each person who has come here this afternoon, would you keep them safe as they travel home, Help them to be salt and light wherever they find themselves, and may Christ be glorified in and through us. For I pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming.